Well, we do turn to Luke chapter 6 and to verse 27. For the benefit especially of the visitors and those who were away, we've come to that part of the Gospel according to Luke which records, as we read in verse 20, the Sermon on the Plain, verse 17, sorry. The Sermon on the Plain. The point is made here. He came down with them and stood in the plain with the company of his disciples. And that contrasts with the Sermon on the Mount. And one might think that this was given perhaps on a different occasion. It's placed slightly later in Luke's Gospel. And you might think that maybe he repeated much of that teaching. And this was a second occasion. The teaching is not identical. There is much more in Matthew than there is in Luke. But bearing in mind, if the Lord Jesus was preaching for much of the day, even Matthew's is very curtailed. But also bearing in mind that what follows in the after the Sermon on the Plain is identical to what follows Matthew's record, we have to conclude that it is the same occasion. And that Luke has, just for the purpose, under the spirit of organizing his gospel, has put it slightly in a different position. And that the word plain is explained simply enough in the usage of the word. Now the word in Greek does mean a plain, most often means a plain, but can mean a plateau. And as you all know, you can get plateaus halfway up mountain ranges. And it could indeed even mean a ridge, but I don't think it means that here. What we have here, I think, without any doubt really, is that it is the same occasion. They are on a mountainside, but Jesus has found a plateau just a little up from the bottom, and he with many of his disciples and the crowd sitting all around are on the mountain just below it, but they are on a plateau, and that presents no problem whatever. We do notice that the teaching, for example, is different. There are things that Luke has that Matthew doesn't have, as well as a different thrust. For example, in Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, and in Luke, blessed are ye poor to the disciples. And again, I tried to explain last week that probably the explanation of that is that while Jesus was preaching substantially that which we have in Matthew, there would have been some little asides to his disciples and those who were round and about, explaining in a little more detail some of the things he was saying, or giving it a particular application to them. So that while he preached, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, speaking against pride, helping people to understand that we are to be humble and vulnerable before God, and we are to open our hearts to him and not have a haughty and a proud spirit. It is also true of his disciples, and from time to time of all other sorts of people, that the poor may be blessed with the gospel. That the poor who don't have much, like Jesus didn't have much, who didn't have a place to lay his head and so on, except when it was offered to him, that he would stop and give a specialized application to his disciples, perhaps, or to those who were nearby, or maybe even in answer to a question. So we come to the conclusion that this is the same passage, that where there are differences, it may well be that Jesus was giving an extra explanation. But you have to bear in mind in all this that there are no mistakes. The Holy Spirit guided Matthew to record such essential things as he deemed right of the things that Jesus said in Matthew, and that also the Holy Spirit guided Luke also in writing to record for us those things that perhaps in slightly different and more subtle circumstances we might also need in generations to come for the building up in our most holy faith. So, the differences, there are many similarities clearly, but there are differences even of order. And I would think that seeing that Luke has got this somewhat in a particular position, and he's dealing with it in a particular way, that maybe if anyone has it out of order, it's Luke. But then the order that he has would be perhaps not the order in which Jesus spoke it necessarily, but an order that makes sense in recollection. And you will understand that when you recollect, you don't always get things in order. I hope that when you recollect my sermons, you get them in the order. But you know what it is. When we recollect, we don't always get things exactly in the order that happened. Perhaps in the order of the impact they made upon us as individuals. Or perhaps in the order that the Holy Spirit knew that a major impact would be made on a generation yet to be born, when they read Luke as distinct from reading Matthew. So whatever, there is no problem. And whatever, the holy sacred scriptures are absolutely pure and absolutely correct. You cannot drive a wedge between one gospel and another. And so therefore we come to verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Many of the excellent commentators, people like Pink and people like Gill and Martin Lloyd-Jones, they all want us to understand the point that is missed by modern teachers on the whole, is that Jesus here is not correcting the law. The law never was wrong. The law given to in the Old Testament days was a school teacher to bring us to Christ, but it was never wrong. It may have been in some cases of limited duration, especially in the ceremonial law, but there was never anything about it that was wrong. So when Jesus corrects, you have read or you have heard, but I say unto you, it's always false exposition of the Old Testament law that he is correcting. It is what the Pharisees have taught for generations. It is the impression, the doctrines, the way they've gone about it, the glosses that they have put on the scriptures that he is correcting, not the actual law itself, which of course did teach us to love and to love our neighbour, to love the strangers within the gates, and so on throughout the nation. But they had gone off the gold standard. They didn't love all their neighbours. They didn't always give a welcome. And you know what it is? There can be such things happen in villages and in towns, even in countries, where one faction, one tribe, one clan can set itself against another clan, another tribe, another faction, even where you would have thought they came of the same basic biblical principles in origin. So Jesus then is correcting force. But this is important for us because we understand ourselves in seeking the Holy Spirit's help to interpret the scripture. It's very easy to come to a conclusion that is diametrically opposite to some other believer. And we may not be right, they may not be right, we may both be wrong. And so therefore we seek the more to understand the presence of the Saviour and what he's teaching. He himself said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And the word that he uses for love is a word that really effectively takes its rise with the Saviour. It was used before his time, but this particular word, agape love, it means a love that is disinterested. Now again, modern English, modern people use the word disinterested wrong. Disinterested doesn't mean uninterested, not interested. Disinterested means that you don't want and don't stand to gain a personal interest out of it. That's what it means to be disinterested. That you are very interested in somebody, but you're not seeking to gain an advantage from your knowledge of them, your friendship with them, or whatever. That's a disinterested love. You're interested, you see, but it's a disinterested love. You don't need any gain, you don't want. All that you do is for their advantage. And that's the clue to the love of which Jesus is speaking. The whole thing is geared away from self, away from self-will, away from self-advantage, away from self-feeling, and only desires the welfare of the person, the neighbour, the enemy, the brother, the sister, of which we have in mind. If you can grasp that key, it will be a great help. Now, we all of us know our own feelings by nature. We're all different by nature. Some are more hostile, some are more in your face, some are more aggressive than others who will be gentle. But by nature, we all turn against those who are unkind to us, those who are hostile to us, those who resist us, those who rebel against us. And even if our families rebel against us, it's very, very difficult in our own minds to reconcile how we should feel in the situation with how we want to feel by nature. And so the Lord Jesus has taught us a new commandment, he said. Not that it was utterly new, but it's the manner of its being put into practice, its far-reaching nature, and particularly its contrary feeling to what everybody does in the world. I have given you another commandment, a new commandment, that you love one another. But here, the Lord Jesus is going further than that. He's saying, love your enemies. Now, you appreciate that you're not supposed to have enemies. That as Christians, we are not to hate others. We are not to have enemies. And therefore, the true interpretation of this is that those who have made enemies of us, we're not to have enemies. If we have, we've a different battle in our hearts with the Holy Spirit to seek to come to a situation. But those who may harm us, those who may have ill will towards us, those who may hate us for the gospel's sake, of which many things are said in other places of Scripture, but we are to love them. And to love them, clearly not with a love that you would have for children, clearly not with a love that you would have for husband or wife, because that's reserved to husband and wife. You mustn't transgress that. It's this love which seeks only their welfare. I had one of the neighbourhood letters returned to me by post with a rather angry remark on the top this week that said, make sure you don't deliver any more of these to our house, with the address, you see. But in my mind, that only meant that they become now the target for more prayer. They've completely reversed what they intended. And maybe, you know as well as I do, that sometimes if you go over the top in a reaction to something, afterwards great remorse sets in, perhaps even great repentance. And in some cases, particularly when you first hear the gospel, people may go through the roof, as we say, but afterwards come to believe. They needed to have that experience before they could even be brought to think about these things seriously. And so we shall target them for prayer. I can't reveal the address to you, that wouldn't be fair. But we love, we've got to pray for them. We've got to pray for their welfare. They may or they may not turn to believe. And when we're told, doesn't mention neighbours here particularly, but you see, when the man asked, who is my neighbour, seeking to justify himself and limit those who he was expected to do well to and do kind to, the service of the Good Samaritan, you remember? The Lord Jesus said, anybody you come across, was the effective answer at the end of it. Just like that man didn't expect to meet the traveller on the way and bound up his wounds and took him into the inn, so you are to be kind to anyone who crosses your paths or whose path you cross. And that, therefore, whether we're thinking of neighbours or, as here, love your enemies, we're to think that we are to have a disinterested concern for them. All we want is their welfare in the sight of God. All we want is God's blessing upon them. All we want is that they should be convicted of sin and turn to the Saviour that we know and love. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. And you may have wondered, therefore, why I chose Psalm 35 to open our worship with. Well, there you are. There you have it. And the Watts rendering that we sang of, see how kind David was to react and to pray for those who were against him. You can read that portion of Psalm 35 or that hymn again if you like. But we're to do good to those which hate us, to pray for them. And you see, And the wonderful application in that first hymn that we sung, you see, is that the reason that we are to do good to those who hate us is this is what Jesus does. This is how Jesus prayed for his elect before they were saved, us. This is how he constantly is praying all the time that the atoning power of his blood for his elect shall be appointed to them. Though currently they're dead in trespasses and sins. Currently they're in rebellion. Currently they're against him. And so we have to be like him. The argument is, both in Matthew and here, that we are to be like our Father, which is in heaven. And this is to make us children of our Father, representing him, like him. And so, therefore, we do good to them which hate us. Bless them which curse you. Now, I don't know, I have heard it done, but I don't know that when somebody hurls a curse at you or swears at you, that you should shout out to them, "Bless you, my dear," or something like that. I don't quite know that that's the way in which you should respond. But certainly our reaction in our hearts should be to pray at least silently for a blessing upon them. Maybe they do need a witness, but we would be guided into what to do. But here is the thing, we are to bless them. We desire God's blessing. Now again, you know that we cannot bless God. The word blessing is used for all sorts of people. When the word blessing is used of God, we can't impart anything to God that he doesn't already have. And it's another way of saying praise him. But when blessing is used of men, it is bringing down or praying for the undeserved, gracious, grace-giving, grace-imparting blessing of God upon their lives. So in blessing them that curse us, we are praying the Lord that he will himself deal with that soul. If, as David says in his psalm, there is need for that soul to be dealt with in a way that it's not appropriate for David, that is to say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. David mustn't, but the Lord will. Well, if that's right, then the Lord will do that, but it's to be left to him. But the real thrust of our prayer, you see, the real thrust of our prayer when we pray for people to be saved and we take the gospel out, we don't want that message of the gospel to go out and cause them to turn against the Lord and therefore to be hardened and therefore to be eternally lost. We design it so that it will find the elect who shall be saved. But if the Lord hardens hearts, then that's fine. But that is none of our business. Our business is to bless. Our business is to seek his blessing upon those who curse us. And to pray for those who despitefully use you. How many stories there are. Read the Book of Martyrs if you wish. If that's holiday reading. For those of you who like holiday reading. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But how many of the martyrs who suffered. And we have martyrs memorials all over the country. When I go to Ashford. I nearly always go at the same time of the year. And it just happens to be that day in some cases. Or the week depending. In which one of the people was martyred there, and I always go there and I praise the Lord for the witness we have, for their faithfulness and so on. It's the way to treat the martyrs' memorials, you see. But how many of them prayed for those who were putting them on the fire, tying them to the faggots, praying for those Roman Catholic priests all around them with their gaiters and all their big hats who were so hostile to them, in your face, as near as the fire would have let them to go, allow them to be. But they prayed for them. Now, Stephen in the scriptures, pray, lay not this sin to their charge as he was dying. And I'm sure that prayer was answered. My interpretation of it, whether it's right or wrong, I cannot say, is that the Lord will have answered Stephen's prayer. That sin would not be laid to their charge if they're going to be convicted of sin. It would be for everything else they did wrong. But that the Lord would heed that prayer. Well, again, be that as it may. Bless them which curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, also offer the other. Now again, there is a brashness about sticking up the cheek the other way when they've done the one and inviting trouble. What the Lord is really speaking about here is retaliation. Most of us, if hit or clouted, will want to clout and hit back. That is what we would do by nature. When somebody opposes you in some way, particularly if it's some sort of physical hurt, you would hit back. And in hitting back, you would do it twice as bad. I think that's really what happens usually. I remember as a boy, it was during the war, and we were playing, and there was a boy in our year who constantly messed up the games that we were playing out in the playground before school started. And I remember I'd never done anything like that before in my life, didn't know I had it in me, and I was usually one of the meekest and mildest. But I was so incensed that he mucked up our slide. It was one of those long slides that we had on a frosty day and had our blakies going. We'd made the slide almost as long as the whole playground. And he went and poured water in the middle of it. I seem to remember that that was the problem. So I gave him a massive punch. I've never punched anybody before. I don't know that I particularly have after. A massive punch, and I knocked four teeth out. Unfortunately for him, he was 11, and they were not baby teeth. And Mum wasn't best pleased, and her mistress wasn't best pleased either, but in those days, you know, if that sort of thing happened, well, it happened, and that was that, too bad. But you see, what I'm trying to illustrate is that when there is retaliation, it's always retaliation plus. That is human nature. We may not be capable of retaliating. We may not be capable of adding that surplus, but given the chance, that is what we would do. We would make it worse. And of course, you also know in a practical point, and this was something I was always trying to, as a prefect even, to teach the youngsters in a big grammar school. You know, if you retaliate, it's always the people you retaliate who get caught. It's just been that instant longer to notice for a member of staff or somebody. It's always, and of course, usually the person who retaliates does it harder, and that in itself makes the impact greater, makes it more noticeable. And I've done a lot of thinking about that when I was at school. I always came to the conclusion that the person who bears the greatest weight of responsibility before man and before God is the person who starts something. I'm absolutely convinced of that. However that is, this is to remind us that as believers we are not to retaliate. This is something totally contrary to human nature and needs the grace of God. It needs the work of the Spirit sanctifying our lives, working in us from time to time and at individual opportunities. So, to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Matthew envisages that this is being sued for in a court of law. Here, that isn't mentioned, and interestingly enough, it's the other way around. In Matthew, it's him that taketh away thy coat, forbid not thy cloak. One is a sort of outer garment to here. The other is a tunic that is worn next to the skin, but not right the way down. You wouldn't be stripped naked if you lost it. You would be just stripped to the waist, you see. But again, the point is, again, not of itself necessarily literal, though clearly a literal situation could arise, but clearly the principle here is that we so depend upon the Lord for the provision of our good and that we desire to be like him, that we will not resist those who harm us. We may take whatever provision we can so that we're not robbed, but if these things happen to us, Jesus told an everyday story of country folk, I guess, of the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in among thieves, and they stripped him and left him half dead. They wanted the clothes, they wanted all that he owned. And that was something that was really something that you often might get on the roads of those days. So this was, if you like, a homely expression. But that you weren't to be enraged, even if you were feeling well enough. You weren't to be full of bitterness. You weren't to let this thing stew in your mind that they got this or got that of yours. And I often quote to you the passage that I've never had to be tested about. But there it is in Scripture. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Hebrews. Well, we don't know until it happens whether we could or would. But in a sense, one needs to be prepared. Footballers prepare for things that don't actually happen on the day, but they have to prepare for all eventualities. And in a similar way, we have to prepare as best we can from an understanding of the Scriptures for all eventualities so that if the time came, we would respond correctly in the Lord. give to every man that asketh of thee. I find this quite difficult. I find it quite a difficult thing. What about all the people in the various subways in London and tube stations, you know, who don't earn for a living? The received knowledge is don't do them, and it makes it continue. But what about a Christian? Should he give to every man that asks? Is he to be a soft touch? Is the word to get around that he would? So it's not as straightforward as you look and you say, now what is Jesus saying to these disciples? He said on another occasion that they weren't to stop when they were about their urgent business of preaching the gospel, that they were not to stop and talk to people as they went by, who might, of course, ask them for something. But you get the general point. We are to be generous. We are not to be mean, parsimonious. We are to see people if they have a need and we can meet it in any sense, then we should take an initiative to meet as best we can, whether they ask or not. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. But he's going to mention lending in a moment or two, so lending is definitely included here. And I suppose all of you have the thing where you have lent people books and they have not been returned to you. Well, don't ask them again. Ask them not again. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Matthew has this in a slightly different place and in slightly different wording, but here it's quite clear. This is beautifully put here. It is what we call the golden rule, but it is the key, isn't it? As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Now, before you do this thing, would you really like someone else to do that? Before you think these things about people, thinking wrong of them, and discovering afterwards perhaps that they didn't do the thing you thought wrong of them, but is that how you'd like people to be thinking of you? Every time you come into their thoughts and their consideration, their thought is that you've done this and you've done that because you're the sort of person who would do it. Well, actually, you wouldn't do it at all, but we have no business thinking those sort of thoughts about others either. But do as ye would that men should do to you, do ye them like. Again, this is not perfect for every situation, but it is a ready-made rule of thumb, a guidance that will help us by the Spirit. And then Jesus just presses home the arguments of the 3 points. If ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? Now, the word thank means there, sinners also love those that thank that love them. So what thank means there is what is it in the sight of God, you see? Jesus teaches that we've only done our duty when we've done those things that we were commanded to do. We've only done our duty. If you do good to them which do good to you, well, that's natural. There's no spiritual input at all. You can't expect to say to the Lord, well, I did good to certain people. And the Lord said, oh, well done, if they come in this category. Because if you do good to them who do good to you, well, that's something which is natural. Sinners will do that. Plenty of good men, in the literal sense of the word good, not in the relative sense of the word good, not in the sense of being good before God, but natural people will do these things. And Jesus is here emphasizing something that needs spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit, a born-again life to achieve. And if you lend to those of whom ye hope to receive, what thank of you? Very interesting this. He is not talking about hoping to receive interest, because of what he says in a minute. If ye lend to those of whom you hope to receive, what thank of ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. That is to say, Jesus says, well, people lend to one another hoping to get it back. But his words rule out hoping to get it back with interest. And Jesus says you mustn't even hope to get it back. If you're a believer, that mustn't mean you might get it back, fine. But that isn't why you do it. This isn't, you're glorifying the Lord who pours out his rain upon the good and the bad and the just and the unjust, causes his sun to shine, as it says in Matthew. If ye lend to those of whom ye hope to receive, what thank of ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies. So this is the Lord Jesus saying the same things again, stressing it. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. I always remember a certain church organist in one of the churches that I I went to. And I remember the organist says, nobody's ever grateful to me for my playing. And so I fanned the person a bit. Thought to myself, perhaps I should have been a bit more generous in my plaudits. But it did raise for me in my mind the issue, do we do the things we do so that people will thank us for doing them? Is it not good enough to be praising God by playing the organ or whatever? Is it not good enough to be enjoying doing it because you have those gifts from God and therefore yourself can play to the Lord, quite apart from the advantage of the congregation? You see? But love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. We don't do these things, any of the things we do, our Sunday school teaching, our deacons' work, our work in the world, hoping that people will say thank you. They may not think to. It may not be till you've gone that everybody starts to say, what a wonderful person you were. It may not have been good for you to hear it. But nevertheless, if you do it to the Lord, and they receive it in the Lord, the thing is as good as done, even if you don't get to hear of it. A little bit of encouragement, all right. But we're not doing it in order to get people's praise, in order to get people to notice us. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. In other words, here the Lord Jesus is saying, this world is not our home. There is eternity in view. Your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. Not only will you be in heaven with the Father and with the Son, but you will be conformed to their image. This is what Jesus says. The Father is great. He pours out his blessings of rain and sun on the unkind, on the unthankful, the rebellious, the unjust. And to be children of our Father, having the same quality, having the same capacity, having the same feelings, then this will in itself be a great reward, as well as dwelling in heaven. But in heaven, you see, there cannot be any wedge between us and how the Father thinks and how the Son thinks. And this is our training ground here. Heaven won't be our training ground. This is where we're learning these things. Your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. So you don't need to have the reward now, or even feel the need of it. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. I always had this image when I was young, before I became a believer, about Christians, that they were supposed to be kind. And I believed it was a distinctive mark of Christianity when I was a child that Christians were kind. But I didn't know many who the last thing you would think of was kind. I knew one or two who I thought were... I knew a Methodist, for example, an aunt, who I thought was stern and unbending. But she was the most pronounced Christian in our family. She was the one, as you know, I used to kick under the table. But stern, unbending, no room for getting anything, prim and proper. All the things that a child sort of finds not nice and grows up to have this feeling against, you see. He is kind, the Lord is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Surely it is the teaching concerning forgiveness that because we have been forgiven so much by the Lord, then we're not to be unforgiving to those who've done lesser things. They've grieved us less than we've grieved God. Matthew 18, Luke 17. But he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And we must be kind to them and to everybody else. Kind to the unthankful. And suppose I ought to say, because we tend to be hardest with those we live with, we ought to make a particular point of ensuring that we are kind within our own homes. For the Lord is kind. Be ye therefore merciful. Now this is interesting again. In Matthew, it's be ye perfect as I am perfect. And you can understand what that means, there's no problem, and I'm not expounding that here. But it seems clear to me that here the Lord Jesus has turned in interpreting to some extent, it's not the full interpretation of be you perfect as I am perfect, but in interpreting it for practical terms in certain situations, he turns to his disciples and others round about, and he gives the explanation of this as be ye merciful as your Father also is merciful. And now I just come quickly to the last two verses that we're going to do today. And it takes me back to my evacuation days in the days of the war. You probably heard me use the illustration, but I'll use it again. Now, judge not, he says, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. He's talking about private things. He's not talking about the law, not meeting in law courts and judging people and condemning people. He's talking about private judgments, private condemnations. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. All right. Say to yourself if you want to. If you want to try and work it out and make the thing come home to yourself. If you catch yourself judging somebody, then say, that's one that the Lord will have against me. It's something I've done, he will judge me for. I don't say it happens like that. I'm simply saying, use it as a marker to come to Christ and see what the Lord is saying. If you thought something else, and you've been very judgmental in your thought to someone, towards someone, say to yourself, well, that's how the Lord will deal with me if I've got something there that he knows about that I've done. As I say, only as a marker, if our sins are forgiven because we belong to him, then that's fine. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Even when we condemn people whose immoral living is bad, and they do have to take responsibility for their sin, it may be that they've come through situations that we would have done far worse if we had to live with it. Therefore, we would do far better not to condemn. Far better not even to have a mindset that thinks in that sort of way of judging and condemning. And then positively, judge not, condemn not, forgive. And you shall be forgiven. Forgive. And you shall be forgiven. And here again, there are moral aspects to this, ethical aspects to this. If a person won't receive forgiveness or repeats what they do, then maybe we shall find it difficult. But you remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 and in Luke 17 suggests to us that it doesn't matter if it's 77 times that a person sins against us. 77 times we shall forgive. That is to say, any number of times. But give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. And here is a key again to the passage. Now, I remember when I was evacuated, going into the village shop in Shebeer in Devon. And I went in there, I don't think I had much money, I don't really remember much about it. I was probably known as the evacuated boy from London who was staying on a particular farm. But I went in to get some sweets, and in those days they had them, like you can still get in some places, in these big jars, you know. And this lady, she got out this bag and she rumbled about, and she had a number of brown bags, I think some white ones as well, but she picked out the biggest bag. And she opened it apart, and then she put some sweets in from this one, some sweets from that one, some sweets from that one, some sweets from that one. She shook it like a mad like this, and then she put in some more, a stick of sherbet and other bits and bobs, you know, filled it right up to the brim. And she shook it down again, and then she added a few more tots. Put these in your pocket. Now, in fact, I've remembered that, and it wasn't because I'd done anything apart from being a Londoner. And I suppose I was 9 at the time. But I've always understood this scripture when I came to read it when I was older. I didn't read the Bible till I was 16 very much. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. And that in a way is a key to the verses that have gone before, which I've interpreted to you as meaning primarily how God will respond to us. But he has in mind also that if we judge not, we shall not be judged. Other men, other people will not be in the habit of judging us. If we're not condemnatory to other people will not be in the habit of condemning us. And that will be excellent for our witness to Christianity, our witness to the Saviour, our standing before the Lord. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. People will respond like that to you. It's not just God here. Give, and it shall be given to you. Men shall respond to you with this overwhelming gratitude. And do you know, actually, it wasn't until I became a Christian at 16, that's 7 years after I first understood the illustration, and then read the scriptures, but it's been the mark of my life that people's response for the few things you do for them in the name of the Lord, because he's talking to disciples, it's beyond anything, any value, any quantity, any time that you've ever given, spent for them. But they have valued in the Lord so much because it was at the right time or because they just needed it. But you see, this is what Jesus is teaching. Give. Give of yourself. Give of the gospel. Give of your time. Give of your effort. And it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again by man and by God. And this same measure. Here was the Lord Jesus having taken human flesh. But he knows what's in man. And he knows how men should be handled. And he knows how they should be drawn and allured for the gospel's sake. And all these things. He teaches his disciples in the presence of the other hearers. And he makes these asides, if you like. Or he fills out his teaching in answers to questions, perhaps, though we don't have the questions, in order that we might fully begin to enter in to the great difference, the great distinctives, the kindness, the gentleness, the love that characterise Christians who have been loved by God, dealt gently with by God, and received so much of God's mercy. May we be like it a little. Amen.